Hello, friends. This is Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. Thanks for tuning into the broadcast today. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. If you'd like to know more about our international digital outreach ministry, Connecting Point Communications, you can go to my personal website at randylanebunch.org. Under the media link, you'll find an abundance of resources free and available to you 24/7. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help us carry the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world, you can simply go to randylanebunch.org/donate. God bless you, and thanks for listening. Father, we pray your presence would go forth from your word, Father God. Touch, heal, minister, give life. We thank you, Father God, that your word teaches us, reproves, corrects, and instructs us, equips us, Father God, for the work that you have for us. Father God, may we hear between the lines, as it were, that special word that you have for each and of our individual hearts, Father God, that thing that you want to say just to us. And we thank you, Lord God, for illumination, understanding, a spirit of wisdom and revelation rest upon each heart and mind. We thank you for utterance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we would speak as the oracles of God, that we would minister with the ability that you give. We give you thanks and praise. We trust you for it. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, if you would, go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to begin talking tonight. It might just be tonight, or we might go a couple weeks with this, just depending on how far I get. Every service is different. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to talk about preservation power, is what I'm calling it. And by the way, we got our first of the month report. You know, this is the first of the month, and so we got a report from our broadcast, and last month we had the highest viewership we'd ever had at 1.2 million. And this last month was 1.6 million, so wow. We jumped up a little bit in viewership, so that's wonderful, and hundreds of salvations that we got reports of, so praise the Lord for that. The gospel is going out, touching lives all around the world. Amen? And we get good reports, too, from our Facebook family, the folk that are watching us online, so that's great. Praise God for that as well. Amen? So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12 here. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture, let the Scripture kind of do the talking for us tonight. And Paul here says, I know, brethren, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called of God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Oh yeah, thank you. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's a mouthful, a lot of verses there. Paul's really beginning to talk about an end time scenario. The coming of the lawless one, the one that we typically think of as the Antichrist. Interestingly, nowhere in the Bible is this coming world ruler really called the Antichrist. We get that term from 1 John, where John talks about a spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in the world. And certainly this coming world ruler that we've come to think of as the Antichrist will be Antichrist. He will be against Christ. He will be an emissary of the enemy. And the Bible here talks about this mystery of lawlessness. And of course, the Antichrist, as we call him, is the ultimate embodiment of that. In that is, he's against all that is God. In fact, so much so that as the Scripture here says, he's setting himself up as a replacement for God. And we could go on and talk about that. I'm not really so much of an end times teacher, and that's not my primary point. But there's a couple of things that I want you to see. And one is that obviously we're living in that time where a spirit of lawlessness is reigning supreme in our world today. Meaning not so much that we don't have laws, but I'm talking about lawlessness in the sense that people are rebelling against the righteousness of God, the character of God, the law of God, what oftentimes we call common law. In other words, there's just certain things that we all know are right and certain things that we all know that are wrong. As I've shared many times before and again reiterated this morning, that if you had told me 10 years ago that we would be challenged in our culture today with some of the ridiculous arguments for wickedness and lawlessness that we're hearing, that people are trying to justify and even legalize, you know, certain acts of unrighteousness and ungodliness, I wouldn't have believed it. I would have thought, no, nobody will ever get that ridiculous. But people are being carried away further and further from the law of God because they want to justify their own behaviors. And the way you do that is by basically saying, well, that's repressive and, you know, you're a bigot and, you know, all these trigger words, these words that are, you know, incendiary and meant to shame us into silence and submission and so forth and so on. And so we see this cultural narrative, which is a narrative of lawlessness. It's departing from God, departing from the law of God, departing from the character of Christ. And so we can kind of see how the stage is set up for this lawless one who will come, this world ruler, who will be, as we call him, the Antichrist. But there'll be a climate for it, is what I'm saying. And we're already seeing that we're kind of in that cultural climate now where something like this could have happened. Whereas, you know, in stronger Christian America a couple of generations ago, we would have never tolerated, leaders in our nation that were promoting some of the things that they're promoting today. But it's being done because the culture slowly, slowly, slowly has been changing as the biblical, you know, worldview has been eroding away, being replaced with more of a moral relativism, where basically you can't tell me what's right or wrong. That's determined by myself. Only I can say what's wrong for me. You got to find your truth. All these things that we hear, you know, the gospel according to Oprah, these kind of things that we hear today in our culture that are absolutely contrary to the gospel. And yet the Bible says that there is a restraining agent. And it's a kind of an interesting passage. It says here about he who restrains, and he said, he who restrains will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then this lawless one will come forth and, of course, do the bidding of the enemy. But there's this question. Who is that restraining one that the Bible is talking about? Who is going to be the one that restrains this one world ruler who is ultimately taken out of the way and then, of course, gives place to the end time scenario that we know is going to take place? People have said, well, it's the Holy Spirit. He's the restrainer. Other people have said, no, it's the church. And people say, no, it can't be the church because it said he is restraining, and the church is usually referred to as her. We're the bride of Christ. And somebody said, so is it the Holy Spirit or is it the church? And my answer is yes. It is the Holy Spirit at work through the church, because God does not work apart from agency. He always works through someone. And He's working through the church. In fact, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So as long as the church is here, Satan can't have his way. I mean, we see, of course, a lot of things Satan is having his way in certain sectors of society or different parts of the world, but there's still a restraining force because the church is here. And because the church, empowered by the Spirit of God, continues to preach the gospel, continues to uphold the standard of righteousness, which kind of creates a sense of moral accountability, even in those who don't necessarily want to submit to it. And so there's this restraining agent as long as we, the church, are in the world. And it's our responsibility to be that agent of preservation. That's why we're talking about preservation power. And so there's some verses in the Scriptures, many of them actually, that kind of refer to this one way or another. In Matthew chapter 5, for example, let me read a passage here. Matthew 5, we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. And Jesus refers to this power of preservation that we as believers have. Now, I believe with all my heart that that restraining one is indeed the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit working through the church. Jesus was the light of the world while He was here, but now He's gone and He said, you are the light of the world. And we are. Well, that's exactly what our role is. But notice this in Matthew 5:13, it said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So here he's talking about salt in a sense as a seasoning, because it mentions if it loses its flavor, it's useless. Because the whole point of salt is that it makes a difference in what it's flavoring, right? Without that distinction, it tastes just the way it would be without the salt. So what good is salt if you pour it on, you know, the affected meat or dish or whatever, and it doesn't become saltier? And what he's saying is, what good are we if when we're integrated in the world and we're supposed to be influencing the world still looks the same, tastes the same, behaves the same, we've lost our ability to preserve. And so he said we must maintain that ability to preserve. And the way, of course, we do that is by maintaining our distinction from the world. And And so we're to be the salt. And the way I believe we do that is by following in the next few verses. But again, not only is salt a flavoring, in the ancient world, as most of us know, salt was a preservative. In fact, not all that long ago still. If you wanted to preserve meat and didn't have refrigeration, what did you do? You salt packed it. And that would preserve it for so, I don't know how long it would preserve it, but I imagine it dried it out. I imagine it kind of jerkied the meat, essentially. And you know, it's funny how you always wonder, how did they discover this stuff? I heard somebody say one time the way they discovered how to decaffeinate coffee was that they were carrying a shipload of coffee across the sea, and it got salt water got in it, and it decaffeinated the coffee. They somehow found that out, and so the process for decaffeinating coffee has to do, I guess, with salt water. I'm not sure exactly, but you know, you always wonder who figured this out first, you know. But anyway, so they would preserve meat by salt packing it. But if the salt lost its effectiveness, then everything would go to rot, right? And so likewise, we are to be a preservative in the earth. Salt slowed the corruption and decay, and likewise, that's what we're to be. We're to be an agent that slows the corruption and the decay of the world around us. But for the church to slow the corruption and decay, we can't be associated with the corruption and the decay, right? We've said before, the church has had her greatest impact on the world when she was least like the world. So there has to be a distinction, not a holier-than-thou attitude, but a genuine, authentic distinction, because we submit to a different authority. We're not just doing what seems right in our own eyes, but we're submitted to a law, the law of God, right, that is literally moved on the inside of us. It's not some external law where we're being legalistic, but God has literally changed the very spiritual DNA of our hearts, where the love of God is shed abroad. We want to follow the will of God. We want to do the will of God. In fact, I think that's a great way for somebody to determine whether they're a believer or not. If God didn't do something with your want to, then you may need another dip. You may need another dose. But when I got born again, even as a young kid, I noticed all of a sudden there was a difference, a more of a softness and a tenderness toward the things of God. I didn't want to displease God. I didn't want to, you know, just, even if I was doing wrong, I knew I was doing wrong and my heart grieved me about it, right? But, you know, people that don't have the law of God on the inside of them, it doesn't matter whether they violate it or not, they don't seem to notice or care. But again, the church has had her greatest impact on the world, which she was least like the world. So we are God's countermeasure in the earth. We're God's preservative. So we've got to persevere and preserve the things that need to be preserved. And the way we do that, like I said, is by doing what the next couple of verses say here in Matthew 5. He goes on to say, "You are a light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp, but put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, it's interesting because this morning, I think some of these are just God coincidences, but before I taught this morning, I was talking to Roy, one of our elders in our church, and he just retired, and he went to Vegas. He and his wife for a couple of days with some friends. They have a timeshare over there, and so they were hanging out. You know, went to Hoover Dam, and you know, kind of saw the sights and had some fun with their friends. And I said, you know, I asked him, you know, "Did you go to Hoover Dam?" "Oh yeah, they did the rounds, you know." And I said, you know, the first time I ever saw Vegas when I started preaching, I was thinking about that. And I thought about this city set on a hill. Because the very first time I ever saw Las Vegas, I wasn't going to Vegas. I was coming home after a long ministry trip. And for whatever reason, I made the accident of going through Nevada. I think we could give Nevada back to whoever had it first, and we would never miss it for the most part. It's where scorpions go to die. I mean, it's one of those places that, apart from a few, you know, bright spots, you know, up in northern Nevada, there's actually some beautiful mountain area, you know, around Reno, that kind of thing. Or not Reno, but Tahoe and all that. But other than that, it's pretty horrible. And but anyway, I was coming across, and it was at nighttime. And I've never seen Vegas before. And from a long way away, I saw what looked like, it reminded me of like those, that footage of they do like a documentary of a forge where you've got that glowing metal that's like gold, bright red gold color. It just looks like the valley was filled with molten gold. And I realized that's the lights of Vegas from a long, long way away. But you know, I thought about it when I was preaching this morning about the idea of a city set on a hill. If somebody had like a massive, you know, singular power switch and could have turned the lights off that night, we would not have been able, especially in the evening, you would not have been able to distinguish that city from its surrounding. It would have been pitched in darkness. You wouldn't have been able to tell a building from a mountain. No, there's no trees to tell it the difference from, but you know, you couldn't have told it from the surrounding area. And again, if the light of the church goes out, what's to distinguish us from the world around us? What's to make us distinct? What's to make us a light to the world or a lighthouse? if we are not lit, if we are not walking in the light, if we're not preserving God's law, God's will, God's way, God's kingdom, if we're not representing Him in that way, then we are not anything that the world can look to or be guided by. So again, we're to be the light of the world. We're to shine in a dark world, demonstrating that distinctiveness of the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of this world. One of my favorite verses along this line is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And here the Apostle Paul, I've always loved this passage here. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Again, this idea of being a light in a dark place. Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So he says two things. Number one, that we are to walk as children of light. So number one, we're to walk and shine as lights in the world. And number two, we're to hold forth the word of life. So in other words, we're to share the word of life. But first of all, we're to walk as children of light. In other words, it's our being and what we are that gives us the platform of credibility than to share what we believe. A lot of people are doing the sharing, but they're not doing the living, right? And if you're not doing the living, you lose credibility to do the sharing. And so the fact of the matter is we've got to walk as children of light and then hold forth the word of life so that we become a beacon, a lighthouse, if you will, both individually and corporately. Wherever we are in our own respective environments and in the church, of course, as a whole, we are a lighthouse to illumine the way to salvation, to serve as a lighthouse, as we said, to those lost at sea, and then thirdly, to expose the works of darkness. Now, whenever you talk about, and let's go to Ephesians 3 while I'm talking. When we talk about exposing the works of darkness, I think if we're not careful, we can have this real negative, almost kind of like this judgmental mindset or this judgmental idea of I'm going to go around and point out everybody's faults. And I think there's been too much of that, you know, people being kind of, you know, hypocritical, pointing out the faults of others without examining their own lives. But that's not what I'm really referring to. When you walk in the light, the other day I went to Ray's and I got a flashlight so I could, you know, have it for the Jeep. And I decided I'm going to go out and walk at night with that flashlight. And I thought, you know, just yesterday Marie and I saw a coyote at the end of our street. And I thought, if there's any coyotes, I can scare them away with my lightsaber. But anyway, so I took that little flashlight and it's bright, especially out in a dark night. And the moon was kind of subdued somewhat, especially with all the horrible air quality we had. Looks red through all that. But anyway, so I'm walking around and I was exposing the ground around me. Now, I wasn't going around and saying, "You're just dirty ground. You're just dirty ground." But everywhere I went, because I had a light shined, it exposed it for what it was. And when you're living in the light, you don't have to say anything. Just who you are and what you carry exposes that which is around you for what it is. And so that's really what we're talking about. We're not talking about being accusatory or being religious or trying to be holier than thou or anything else. But when you walk in the light, it exposes whatever anything else is around you for what it is. I was sharing this morning, it was kind of funny, a pastor that I preached for in Louisiana many years ago, they were really having a revival and a move of the Holy Spirit in their church. And this guy was a runner. He was a marathon runner. And so he had been running. So he's in running shorts and just a t-shirt, probably sweaty and yucky and doesn't look like a pastor. But he went in to pick out a few items and he's standing in the grocery line, you know, waiting to be checked out. And there's a lady in front of him. And suddenly she turns around to him and very defensively says, "I read my Bible. I pray." He hadn't said a word to her. But obviously what was on him and what was radiating out of him exposed something to her own heart about her lack of walk with God. And she felt the need, without him saying anything, because she kind of told on herself, obviously. But what was that? Well, it was light. Anything that makes manifest or exposes is light. In fact, notice what Paul says here in Ephesians 5. We'll start with verse 8 here. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Now, let me just say this. Again, this idea of exposing what's around us. If you have a plumb line, you can have a wall or a beam that looks straight. I do this all the time with the camera. I'll look at the camera, because I do the broadcast in the next room, and I'll look at my camera and I'll think, that looks tilted to me. It just looks wrong to my eye. But then I'll go back and I'll look at the little bubble. You know, it's got one of those, what am I trying to say? Yeah. And so I'll look at that and it'll be smacked out in the middle. So no matter what I think looks straight, right, or not straight, it's the thing that tells me whether it is or not, tells me you're right on beam. And that's what a plumb line does. So when we walk in the light of truth, again, we expose those things that maybe look true, but aren't true. And that's exactly what we're to do. And that's what he's saying here, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And again, that doesn't mean we go around saying, I'm exposing you, you're walking in the darkness. It's just, again, by virtue of the fact that we're walking in the light, we expose those things that are around us. It says, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, or carefully, in other words. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And particularly notice verse 14 here, where he says, therefore, he says, awake you who sleep. Talking to believers. You know, a sleeping man looks just like a dead man, right? Except he's not, but he looks it. And when we're not walking in the light, even though we're not unsaved, we're acting just like the world. We lose that distinction. Like we said, a city where its lights are turned off loses its distinction. Awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So what verse 14 is a warning not to grow lethargic and complacent, not to be absorbed into the darkness of this world that's around us, but to remain vigilant and to walk in the light. And in doing so, as we said, we, number one, maintain our intimacy with God. Number two, we shine as a light to the world. And number three, we expose the works of darkness. If we capitulate to the darkness around us and allow ourselves to be conformed to that, then there is no other light. God does not have a backup plan. God doesn't have a cavalry that's going to rush in if the church fails to be the light of the world. And you know, I was sharing this morning, is that right now there is there's this movement within the church, because it's in our culture. You know, we hear about, you know, the woke culture. You know, the ones that are saying, oh, we're culturally savvy and we're following the cultural narrative. And now that's coming into the church. Well, you know, we want to be relevant. So we're going to kind of, even though we say we love Jesus, but, you know, we want to be relevant with, you know, what's happening now kind of thing. And I shared this morning, I said that, you know, the Bible said that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the Bible said, when James is talking to the people that love the world, he said, you adulterers and adulteresses. I mean, that's about as strong as it gets, right? In other words, you're being unfaithful to God. And so I used the analogy this morning. I said, if I were to tell my wife, now, honey, I love you, but if it's okay with you, I'd like to bring the neighbor lady into our relationship. Would that be okay with you? And I joked this morning, I said, my wife has guns and would not be afraid to use them, right? She's even got a certificate that says she can carry and shoot me at any time. Not really, but my point is, we see that as being ridiculous, right? But in the world, when we say, well, we want the world, but we'll be faithful to God, but we've got this relationship with the world in that way too. No, we can't do that. We can love the people of the world. And we can be gracious and winsome and caring and compassionate. But we can't conform ourselves. Well, I'm going to be like them so that I can win them. What are you going to win them to? If you're conforming to them, you've lost the distinction. You're not winning them to anything. All you basically are saying is, I'm like you, but I got this Jesus thing that doesn't seem to change my life. There's no distinction there. And that's what much of this, there's this woke movement in the church where we're going to be, you know, culturally relevant and we're going to be sensitive to these other. Well, the thing is like, that sounds good because it sounds like we're being so full of compassion. But it's like this, if I know that my children are in a car and they're rushing to a cliff, and they're going to, you know, fly off the edge of that cliff into destruction, am I going to just say, well, you know, I don't really want to oppress them with my ideas of what's right and wrong. I'm just, you know, they feel that this is the way they want to go. I'm just going to let, because after all, it's all relative, baby. You know, we're just going to let them drive off the cliff if they want. That's what we're saying to the world. When they're continuing in wickedness and darkness and, you know, walking contrary to the will of God, not pursuing God's agenda for their life, not submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, if we don't signal the red flag, if we don't, you know, share the gospel and give them the message of salvation, if we're not that lighthouse to warn them away from the wrath of destruction, then we have lost our purpose for being in the earth. There is no other light outside the church. And I think this is the great challenge of the church in our day, to maintain our distinction, to stay in the light, so that we don't lose our edge of distinction, so that we don't compromise truth for convenience, comfort, or favor of man. The fear of man is a snare, the Bible said. It's hard, but this is the call. And it's not popular. In fact, you know, one of the verses I like to quote along these lines or read along these lines is in John chapter 3, if you want to look there real quickly. John chapter 3, and we'll just look at verses 19 through 21. Jesus, you know, this is right after the famous John 3:16 passage. God so loved the world. You know, it's interesting. God so loved the world that He made the sacrifice of His only Son that they might be saved, right? But at the same time, there's coming a time where judgment is coming to the world. And judgment already fell on Jesus. This is why it is so tragic. Because the world, every human being, in a sense, in Christ, has already been found guilty and judged in the person of Jesus Christ. He bore our judgment for us. And yet there's going to be people who don't receive Christ and will have to bear their own judgment, even though Jesus bore that judgment for them. And so this is what He says in John chapter 3, beginning with verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. You know, the world is not ignorant. The world would like to say, well, we just didn't know any better. If you remember that verse we read at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, the Bible said they're going to be deceived because they don't love the truth. It's not because they didn't know, it's because they don't want to know. They don't want to hear that. That doesn't justify all these things they want to do, right? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone everyone to his own way. And so that's what the condemnation is. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. It's not that we didn't know. It's that we knew and we didn't want to, we wanted to suppress that. We didn't want to act like we knew. We wanted not to be accountable to that light. So they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So again, as long as the light shines, the path to the cross is preserved. Evil is exposed, and God has a voice in the earth. And that's really, that's what a lot of this pressure is coming from in our heightened secular world, is they're trying to shut off God's voice. They're trying to suppress the church. They're trying to suppress our voice. That's why even freedom of speech. Who would have ever thought something as foundational in our country as freedom of speech would be suppressed? But it's being suppressed because if you can make the gospel hate speech, then you can effectively take God's voice away from Him, as it were. It's interesting. John was called a voice crying in the wilderness. And I don't know that I'm good. Maybe I will. I'll go a little bit further with this tonight. I'm hesitant to go too far because I don't want to just leave barely enough and not have enough to cover next time. But it's interesting to me that the Bible said John was a voice in the wilderness. In other words, another way of saying that is he was a lone voice. And yet, it wasn't that John's generation was irreligious. Right? There was Pharisees, there was Sadducees, there were all these people. But none of that was the voice of God. In fact, let me read you. Don't turn there because for time's sake. But let me just read it to you. Because this is, ever since I was a kid, this verse has struck me as being very profound. And let me just read it to you. I think it's interesting. It says, now in the 15th year, this is Luke 3:1, by the way. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, and while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, here's what's interesting to me. Is he's kind of letting you know, here's the hierarchy of power in the nation. You know, there's a Caesar, there are local governors, there's a religious hierarchy, and God ain't talking to any of them. And He's not talking through any of them. And so here comes this bug-eaten, camel-wearing preacher, you know, who comes out of the wilderness with two eyes, you know, looking in different directions with his hair out to here, and the word of the Lord came to him. And when John began to preach, this is what's interesting to me. Listen to this. It says, and he went into and he went into all the region around Jordan preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, and it goes on. And then what it mentions is all the people came to him. I think that is fascinating. That while you've got, you know, the political talking heads and the religious talking heads, here comes a man of God who's declaring the word of God. This is what God's really saying. And the people seem to have a sense that's where God's talking. It's not coming out of the talking heads of D.C., right? Or out of the religious whatever systems of this world. It's coming out of this lone man who spent time with God and is able to represent Him because he's heard God. He lives for God. And I think that gives me hope because it makes me realize the church is not an institution. It's not a denomination. It's not all that. It's individuals that get alone with God, that get to know God, that have their wilderness time with God, as it were. You know, they get to know Him in the intimacy of their desert, their private place with God. And then when they come on the scene, people recognize, you know, that church up there, that mega church we heard about that had the scandal or whatever, that's one thing. But I know that Randy or that Maria or that Larry or who, I know they're the real deal because I work with them, I live with them, I watch them every day. And I've seen this again and again, that really the greatest influence for Christ is that local influence of whom people really know. You know, in other words, there can be scandals on a national, international level, whatever, but when people know the real deal in you or me, that has a far greater, I think, impact than, you know, just somebody who they've heard about, TV. People don't really expect those people to be legitimate by now anyway. We've heard of so many scandals, so many, that people don't really even, it's just white noise in the background of life anymore when we hear of another scandal, whether it's political, religious, or whatever. But when they see you living authentically, and you are that light of the world, you are the salt that preserves the testimony of Christ in your workplace, in your family, when they see that you're authentic and genuine, that's what brings people to Jesus. I shared this before some time back, but I'll never forget. In Bible school, one of our instructors told us of a woman who was not a believer, but she was having trouble in her life, and she came to her pastor, or to a pastor, I should say, and was counseling with him. And of course, his objective was to win her to Christ. So she would share her problems, and he would always try to bring it back around to Jesus and all that kind of thing, trying to do his best. Because he realized her real answer is Jesus, you know. And so, one day, while he's, you know, one of his several counseling appointments he's had with her, he gets a call on the phone. And he picks up the phone, and it's his wife. And he says, oh, excuse me just a moment. He has just a few words with his wife. And then he hangs up the phone and engages her in conversation. Then relatively, almost immediately, she says, well, I'm ready to accept Jesus as Lord. And he's stunned. But he's like a fisherman. I've hooked one. I need to land it before I let it get off the hook, you know. So he talks to her for a moment, prays with her. She gives her heart to Christ. She comes back, you know, for subsequent counseling meetings. And finally, he just has to know. He said, I need to ask you something. And she said, yeah. He said, you know, we always want to learn and grow and improve from these things. He said, let me know. What was it that I shared with you in our counseling times that brought you to Jesus? She said, nothing. In other words, you didn't do that great a job of that. And she said, it was when you were talking to your wife. And she said, I saw such an authentic love and respect in your engagement with her that I thought, well, this guy's the real deal. And she said, that gave me enough credibility to know that, you know, this thing is authentic, it's real, because it's real in you. And if it's real in you, it can be real in me. And I thought that was very profound, because I think that is more true than what we realize, is that we have the opportunity to recover God's reputation that has been lost by other people out there by just being authentic in our own lives. By carrying the Word of life, by walking as children of light, not being perfect, but having integrity and being accountable. There have been times in work environments where I've gone to someone and apologized because I got a little snippy. I've had to do things like that in times past because I didn't want to ruin my testimony. And I don't think people are looking for perfection. I think they're looking for authenticity. I think they're looking for something that's real and genuine. And one of the things that's very true about Generation Z that's on the kind of, you might say, the emerging generation right now, is they crave that. They crave authenticity. They've seen a lot of systems that have been created either by government, education, or whatever, and they see the faults, and they kind of see behind the curtain. You know, it's not really the wizard, it's some guy pulling the levers. They realize this isn't really real, but when they see something authentic, and that's why they're not as interested. It's funny because, you know, I'm from the generation of pulpit preachers, and we want to, you know, do our sermons and all that kind of thing. But what the generation that's emerging really wants is more like, they want connection. They want relationship. Because that's where you have the opportunity to see what's real. It takes all the pretense out of everything. It's not a stage production. It's just life. It's doing life with people. And that's what I find more and more. And I was, you know, when I was at Summit and doing my class, I love, absolutely love teaching as a professor. But one of the fun things is when you get away from the lesson plan and people just start talking and sharing, and maybe it's after the class, or maybe you have an opportunity to, you know, have a meal with them. I've had it several times where I met with students, like, you know, off campus type stuff, you know, just fellowship with them because they were touched through the class, and you realize that's what people want. Brené Brown, a famous she's a counselor, psychologist, but she said that's what we're made for. We're made for connection. And I think that's true. We're made for connection. And so what people want, though, is authentic connection. They want connection with something that's authentic and real. And if we can shine the light of Christ in an authentic, not perfect, not without flaw, but in an authentic way, I think that makes a lot of difference. And we can powerfully impact the people around us just by simply... You know, the wonderful thing about the darkness is that it doesn't take a lot of light to distinguish itself. If you've got a really, really dark room, just a small candle, right, gives out a lot of light, or a match. And if the world is dark, then we don't have to be perfect. We just have to be giving it an earnest go. And our light will shine sufficiently to let people know they've got something. And I think it's not that we shouldn't excel and try to do the best we can, but I'm just saying if we're making an honest effort and being authentic in our walk in relationship with God, that will be distinct. That will show itself to be what the world is hungry for. We can be a light to the world, a lighthouse to guide those who are hungry for reality to Christ. I'm more satisfied. You know, I've kind of made the circuit of being a preacher and then going over here to this area of academics and apologetics and that kind of thing. And I'm more and more persuaded that while academic arguments are good, they're not enough. And I mean you can have a good airtight argument that says God exists, God is real. But if people don't want to believe that, I don't care how much science or how much evidence or how much whatever you show them, if they don't want to believe that, they won't believe that. They'll just, again, suppress that knowledge. But when they find genuine love and connection, I think that goes deeper and has a more profound impact than just evidence or argument. The old saying is true. I guess we'll close with it. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think that is an axiom. It's kind of well-worn and used a lot, but I still think it is absolutely true that if people see that you're willing to make an investment into their life, they'll let you speak into their life. But if they really see that you're just there because you're on the clock, you know, or it's not authentic, or you're not really interested in them. When I was pastoring, I pastored in some remote areas before, a couple of different times. And whenever I'd have a guy traveling through, like a traveling minister, I always wanted a connection with him. I wanted to go have a meal, let's fellowship, because I was desperate for, you know, some let's talk about the things of God with somebody. And a lot of times these guys would just stick to, you know, not all of them, not always. I had really good experiences. And some of these guys were just hungry for fellowship too, and they had fellowship with you and so forth. But if a guy just wanted an offering, and he stayed in his hotel, and he didn't want to connect, go out to eat, he probably didn't make it back to my church, because I wanted connection. I didn't want a speaker. I could speak. What I wanted was connection. I wanted the guy, not just what his ministry, not just his words. I wanted something out of him. I wanted that connection, that fellowship. And you know, you can only spread yourself so thin. I mean, you know, with anybody, I think that's like with me. I feel overwhelmed sometimes with all the needs that are presented to us and people wanting to connect on different levels. And so far, sometimes we just have to set boundaries, and that's legitimate. But at the same time, if we're going to really make impact on the world, it's not going to be just through what we say. It's going to be through the authenticity of our life, our connections with people, genuinely showing love and compassion, reflecting the character of Christ. It's interesting to me that Jesus was the kind of person that little children wanted to sit in his lap. They wanted to be around him. And anytime you find somebody that little kids trust, probably a pretty authentic and real and genuine person. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be authentic, to be real, to grow in that authenticity. We're not maybe there yet, but we're growing. We're learning. We're developing. Father, may we cultivate the character of Christ in our life more and more. May we reflect the beauty of Jesus. Father, we know that Jesus is indeed beautiful. As we sang that song about the beautiful name of Jesus, it is so true. It represents all that He is. His love, His graciousness, His sacrifice, all that He was willing to be for us and do for us. So may we emulate that character of Christ and be the love of God in expression, in emotion, that the world might see the authenticity in our lives, to see that city setting truly on a hill that's distinct, that's authentic and real, that has genuine answers. And we thank you, Father, for helping us to do that. We give you thanks and praise for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning into our broadcast. Again, for more information about Connecting Point Church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. To find out more about Connecting Point Communications and our international digital outreach ministry, go to randylanebunch.org.